Please take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Today, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, as we think about this subject, coronavirus and the call to repent. I saw just a few days ago the results of a poll conducted by the University of Chicago and the Associated Press that said almost 2 out of 3 American believers of all faiths believe that God is telling humanity to change how it lives. Well, I hope that's the case. It's one thing to acknowledge that. It's another thing to actually change how you live. I agree with John Piper, who wrote recently, "The coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for all of us to repent and realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ." Every crisis is an occasion to see once again the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw near to Him, to see Him in His beauty and in His glory, and to worship Him more sincerely and more devotedly and more wholeheartedly. This coronavirus has now claimed over 100,000 American lives. This coronavirus is calling us to repent. Now, every disaster is a call to repent. I believe every hurricane is a reminder from God that He's sovereign and we are not. Every tornado, every earthquake, every disease, every pandemic is a reminder that God is God and that we are not. He is the Creator and we are the creation, and that we find our worth, our significance, our fulfillment, our joy, our peace in our relationship with Him. And so when tragedy strikes like this coronavirus, it is a wake-up call for us to search our own hearts, to let the Spirit of God examine us and to see where we fall short, that we might repent. Now, salvation begins with repentance. There's no salvation apart from repentance. But repentance is not a once and done kind of experience that happens at the moment of conversion. Repentance for the child of God should be a lifestyle. We repent whenever we are convicted again of our sins. And since we all sin daily, we all need to repent daily. But when we have the kind of pandemic that we are facing today, we see God speaking with a loudspeaker in ways that perhaps we've not heard Him otherwise. As a nation, I believe we've turned our backs on God. We see it in the culture at large. We see it in the genocide of preborn life in the last 47 years since the infamous decision of the United States Supreme Court to legalize abortion. More than 60 million babies have been killed in their mother's womb. We see it in the normalization of the homosexual lifestyle. Homosexuality is not anything new. It's been with us as far back as the book of Genesis, but it's only been in recent years that this lifestyle has now been embraced by the culture at large as a normal lifestyle. And in 2015, the Supreme Court, in the Obergefell decision, declared that marriage is no longer just between a man and a woman, but can be between two men and two women. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke clearly about that in Romans chapter 1. And when I began the series of messages in Romans last year, when I was in chapter 1, you may recall that I said to you then that when the Scripture says in that passage, God gave them over not once, not twice, but 3 times, that I personally believe that we are experiencing that judgment of God even today in our land. We have chosen erotic liberty, and we've chosen to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And we said we're going to have it our way, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. We see it not only as it relates to homosexuality, and not only as it relates to abortion, but we see it in the demise of religious liberty in recent years. Wedding cake bakers, wedding photographers, wedding florists have been arrested and fined for refusing to offer their services to what they believe is a clear violation of biblical teaching and their own Christian convictions. And so this erotic liberty in many cases has trumped religious liberty. Also in the culture, we see it in the collapse of marriage and the rise of cohabitation. There are multitudes of children who are born to men and women who do not, who are not married to one another. And dare I say it, I must say it, that we see this warning in the inability of our country to find a solution to the problem of racial injustice. Now, racial injustice is real in our land. And those of us of the majority race don't need to deceive ourselves and think that it's not. And if you think that way, let me encourage you to have a conversation with an African-American friend who'll be honest with you. We don't know what it's like to be in the minority, but they do. And yes, we've made a lot of progress since the days of the Civil Rights Movement through the leadership of Martin Luther King, but I tell you, there's a lot of progress to be made. And I want to suggest this morning, I'm going to be bold to say this, that what we see happening across our nation in the last few days is a manifestation of the lawlessness that is coming back upon us because of the lawlessness that the majority race has perpetrated. Now, lawlessness is never right. We only disobey the law of man in order to obey the law of God. We must obey the laws of God. But you take all of these things together, the racial turmoil, abortion, homosexuality, cohabitation, the loss of religious liberty, and you put it all together, and then on top of that, we have this pandemic of this coronavirus, of these thousands upon thousands of our fellow citizens who've slipped into eternity over the last 3 months. And we would be very, very naive to think that this is not a part of the judgment of God and a wake-up call from God to repent. May also go furthermore and say, not only in the culture, we see this in the church. This is a wake-up call for the church to repent. This is a wake-up call for the church to pursue holiness. How many of those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ don't have a deep, deep passion to walk in humility and holiness with God? For many, their affiliation with the church is just nominal. It may be that they're in their pews Sunday by Sunday, and even in their Bible study class on Sunday. But as far as walking in holiness, it's not there. There's a compromise with the culture. We allow our minds to go places they should never go. We allow our eyes to focus on things we should never focus upon. We entertain words from others and listen to them and giggle and laugh at them about things that dishonor the Lord. There's a lack of holiness of lifestyle on the part of many American Christians today. We see this in the lack of a white-hot passion for the glory of God to be declared among all the nations. Now, I think there are few churches anywhere that I know of that have such a passion to declare the glory of God among the nations that is this Lakeview church family. You know, there are many, many, many people at Lakeview who care very, very little about declaring the gospel of the saving grace of God to the ends of the earth. And God may take our lampstand away if we don't shine it brightly in this day and age. Now, what we see in the church, I attribute to the pew. Not to the pew, but to the pulpit. The pulpits have been silent. Where are the pastors who will declare the whole counsel of God? Where are those who will preach on judgment as well as forgiveness? Who will preach on hell as well as heaven? And there are many that don't. They pick and choose what they'll preach. There are a lot of sweet texts in the Bible. You could spend a lifetime just preaching the sweet texts. But there are some difficult texts and some bitter texts that are in the Bible as well. And the man of God who stands in the pulpit Sunday by Sunday is called to declare the whole counsel of God. Part of our problem today is we have too many mild-mannered preachers preaching mild-mannered sermons to mild-mannered congregations about how to be more mild-mannered. We need men of God who will stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, for the last 10 Sundays, I've tried to be comforting and encouraging and pastoral to help you see that if you're in Christ, if you're walking with the Lord, you have nothing to fear. Our lives are in God's hands. We don't need to fear. But the time has come for me to be less pastoral today, though this is somewhat pastoral, and more prophetic. To speak to my Lakeview Church family, not so much to the culture at large, I've done that. I want to speak to the Lakeview Church family and to those who may be listening today who are not really a part of our Lakeview family of faith, or not really a part of anyone's family of faith, who don't really have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And speak to you from the depths of my heart about the call to repent. So today, the coronavirus and the call to repent. This is a wake-up call from God. And God is saying, repent. Repent or perish eternally. Our text is Luke chapter 13. Begin with verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, this is a message about repentance, but it's primarily a message about God. The Bible is primarily not a message about mankind. It's a book about God. And there are two foundational truths about God that I want you to see with me in this text this morning. One is that God is holy, and the second one is God is merciful. So as we think this morning about the holiness of God and the mercy of God, I want you to see that both of these are true. And if we embrace one without the other, we have a distorted view of God. So in verses 1 through 5, we see this first truth. I want you to see it with me there in verses 1 through 5. Here it is. God is holy, and he will judge everyone who does not repent. Because God is holy, he must judge sin. And the way to escape the judgment of God against sin is to put your sin on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his bloody cross, because on that cross, Jesus bore the holy wrath of God against sin and evil and injustice and wickedness. Now, in these first five verses here, when we see the holiness of God and the fact that God will judge everyone who does not repent, we see this illustrated with two examples. The first example is found in verses 1 through 3. We might call this first example a terrible atrocity, and certainly it was a terrible atrocity. Look again in this passage. Look in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So here's Jesus. He's now almost done with his 3-year public ministry. You can go back to chapter 9. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's making his way one last time to the holy capital city of Jerusalem. And along the way, there were some people who engaged Jesus in conversation, and they engaged him about the Galileans. Now remember, Jesus was from Galilee, so he was a Galilean. Some Galileans who had been slaughtered by Pilate. Pilate was the Roman procurator sent from Rome by the Caesar to govern and oversee this province, this Roman province of Israel, Judea. And we know elsewhere that Pilate was a very bloodthirsty man. And this incident, which is given to us in Luke chapter 13, is not recorded anywhere in secular history, but it's in the Word of God, so we can know that it is a trustworthy account. And so somewhere along the way, apparently some citizens of Galilee, which is to the north of Jerusalem, had made their way south. It had to be at the season of the Passover for this to take place, because the only time that anyone could make a sacrifice who was not one of the priests was at the season of the Passover. And so that's where sacrifices took place. The Jewish people in Galilee could gather in synagogues, and they did. Jesus began his public ministry in a synagogue in his hometown. But you don't make sacrifice in the synagogue. You make sacrifice for the atonement of sin in Jerusalem. And if you were not a priest, you would do it at the season of the Passover. So apparently some Galileans, they're not told how many, had gone to Jerusalem at the Passover, and as they were making their sacrifice, some of Pilate's Roman soldiers came in and slaughtered them. And look again in verse 1, took the blood of these Galileans and mixed it with the blood of their sacrifice. What a terrible, awful atrocity. It would be as if we were gathered here in this room on the Lord's Day, and we were observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and some terrorists came in and shot this place up and mixed our blood with the fruit of the cup that we take in the Lord's Supper. So they bring this up to Jesus, and Jesus responds in verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" In other words, Jesus is saying, now the implication is that you're saying these Galileans were really worse sinners than you are because they got what was coming to them. And Jesus is saying, do you really think that? He says in verse 3, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is saying, if you think that way, if you think you're better than they, the reason that you're alive and they're dead is because you're a better person than they are. You're more moral. You're more righteous than they are. And Jesus said, you don't understand. He says, verse 3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus gave a very stern warning to those people who had engaged him in conversation. Jesus says, repent or perish. Now, the word translated here in our English Bibles, you too will all perish. In the original text of the Greek New Testament is plural. And he's not just saying, you people to whom I'm talking. He's talking to everybody alive in that day. He's talking to all the Galileans. You think about it, Jesus was saying about his own mother Mary, the Virgin Mary, Mary, you too need to repent. Repentance should be universal because sin is universal. And God, who is altogether holy, must judge sin. That's why it's incumbent upon everyone to repent. So when a tragedy comes, like this coronavirus pandemic, or when a storm blows in, a hurricane from the Gulf Coast, which happens periodically in our part of the country, or when a tornado strikes, it tragically happens in our part of the world. It is a wake-up call for all of us to be reminded of our own mortality and our own frailty of life, our own need to repent and be right with God, because death is coming. And those who die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, having never repented of their sins and never having trusted in him as their Lord and Savior, will face an eternity of being separated from ever and ever from the presence of God. We don't need to miss this. Our American citizens are dying by the thousands upon thousands. And Jesus said in verse 3, look at it again, unless you, plural, repent, you, plural, too, will all perish. I need to repent and you need to repent. So we have this terrible atrocity described for us in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now in verses 4 and 5, we have a tragic accident which took place in Jerusalem. 18 people perished when the Tower of Siloam fell. Look at verse 4 again. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? Well, that's a good question. That's the question Jesus asked these people who engaged him in conversation. Now again, like the first incident, we don't know when this happened because there's no other record of this in secular history, but we know that it did happen. It's in the Bible. The Bible is the reliable account of historical events. Now, Tower of Siloam, there in the city of Jerusalem, perhaps near the Pool of Siloam, and sometime in the past, I'm thinking in the recent past when it took place, the tower fell, 18 people were killed, and Jesus saying, do you think the people of whom this Tower of Siloam fell are worse sinners than you? Well, he answers it in verse 5. I tell you, no, but unless you, plural, repent, you, plural, too, will all perish. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, they were sinners, but you're a sinner. We're all sinners. We're all transgressors of the law of God. We are all guilty in the presence of our holy God. And Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. He said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short. That's why everyone needs to repent. That's why when Jesus began his public ministry, He said, recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, if I'm going to be a part of the kingdom of God, I enter into that kingdom on the terms that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king in that kingdom, sets. And Jesus said that those terms are repentance and belief. We repent of our sins. We believe the gospel message of salvation through Christ. Now, why must this be the case? I've already said it. God is holy. God must judge sin, and God must judge sinners, and God will judge sin, and God will judge sinners who do not repent. Judgment is sure because God is holy. Now, quite frankly, we say we don't want a God like that. We just want a God who's like a celestial Santa Claus who just gives us everything we want. But we really do want a God like that. If we have a God like that, we have chaos in the world. We have anarchy in our streets. We need a God of righteousness, a God of truth, a God who is holy, 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 as revealed in the pages of Scripture. So we're talking about coronavirus and the call to repent. And it's rooted in the fact that God is holy and God will judge sin. Now, there's a second truth I want you to see in verses 6 through 9. It's a truth about God, His mercy, and how God expresses His mercy to us. Here it is, verse 6 through 9. Number 2, God is merciful in delaying His righteous judgment so that all may repent. Now, I've already said that I believe the judgment of God is already upon the United States of America, but it can be far, far more severe than what we've experienced thus far. So why has God not poured out the more of His judgment upon us? The answer is found here, verses 6 through 9. God is delaying His righteous judgment. God is extending mercy to us, giving us additional time to repent and come back to Him. And we see this in this parable, which is given for us in verses 6 through 9. Let's look at it again. Then He, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in this vineyard, and he went to look for fruit in it, but he didn't find any fruit on it. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This is a parable. And Jesus told many parables during the course of His 3-year public ministry. A parable is basically an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is an earthly story about a man who had a vineyard. He had figs in his vineyard, fig trees in his vineyard. He had his orchard there. And there was a particular fig tree that been there 3 years and not yet borne fruit. Apparently, fig tree ought to be bearing fruit by the time 3 years had come and gone. And the owner of this vineyard was a little frustrated of the fact that this particular fig tree was barren, had borne no fruit in 3 years. And so he said to the gardener, the person who was his employee who took care of the vineyard, why do you let this tree continue to stay here? It's just soaking up water and it's not bearing any fruit. Why don't you just take it down? The parable doesn't say this, but the implication is plant another fig tree. And the gardener says, well, tell you what, give me another year of this fig tree. Let me do some work here on its root base. Let me dig around and maybe break up the soil so the roots can be more able to draw water and nutrients from the earth and maybe some other things. He wanted to prune it or something, doesn't say, but just give me another year and let's see if it won't bear fruit. And the owner said, okay, that's what we'll do. And if there's no fruit there in a year, then it's fine to cut it down. If there is fruit, then we have fruit and we rejoice in that. Now, initially, this is a parable about the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the promised, the chosen people, the sons and daughters of Abraham, going back for generations and centuries. And they had heard the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that a Messiah would come. And now the Messiah has come, and he's been teaching and preaching and healing for almost 3 years, and there are some people who are following him, but for the most part, the people, the Jewish people of that day did not follow Jesus. It's a parable about Israel. But it's also a parable about those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who very well may be very involved and active in the life of their church, but whose lives are barren, no fruit, no real evidence of a life-transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tragically, there are far too many of those multitudes in our land today who populate our churches of all denominations, including Baptist churches. If you ask them, are you a follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they would immediately say, yes, I go to so-and-so church. But there's no real evidence of it. It's seen in the attitudes of their hearts toward other people who are not like them. It's seen in the way they spend the financial resources that God has given to them. Instead of being generous, they are miserly. Instead of seeing about the needs of others, they're concerned about their own self-centered needs. And there's a little left over, they'll tip God in the work of the kingdom of God. It's seen in their speech patterns, the words they use. And Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Multitudes have a form of godliness, of true religion, but they don't really know Christ. And the fact that you've not been judged by God already is just simply attributable to the long-suffering, patient mercy of God to give you more and more time to repent and come to saving faith in Christ. I agree with John Piper, who said about this coronavirus, what God is doing in the coronavirus is showing us graphically, painfully, that nothing in this world gives the security and the satisfaction that we find in the infinite greatness and worth of Jesus. The global pandemic takes away our freedom of movement, our business activity, our face-to-face relations. It takes away our security and our comfort, and in the end, it may take away our lives. He continues, the reason God exposes us to such loss is to rouse us to rely on Christ. Or to put it another way, the reason He, God, makes calamity the occasion for offering Christ to the world is that the supreme, all-satisfying greatness of Christ shines more brightly when Christ sustains joy in suffering. For those of us who know the Lord, God has given us this opportunity in this pandemic to show the sufficiency of Christ, that our joy, our peace, our contentment is not found in our circumstances. Yes, we've lost our mobility. We've lost many of our freedoms. We've lost lives of fellow American citizens, but we haven't lost our relationship with Jesus. And anything that draws us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ is good for us. He is altogether worthy of our praise. He is altogether worthy of our affection and our devotion. He is altogether satisfying. All the things that this world has to offer never provide any ultimate satisfaction, but Jesus always has and Jesus always will. It's a parable about professing Christians who have no fruit and do not truly know Christ. But I also want to suggest that this parable is a wake-up call for unbelievers who make no pretense of knowing Christ. You have no relationship with the church. You have no confession of faith that you've ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this pandemic is a wake-up call to you. You are mortal. Death is coming. It's appointed a man once to die, the scripture says, and then after that, to face the judgment. This pandemic is a time for every person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ to see it for what it is and to do as the prophet Amos said 2,800 years ago, prepare to meet your God. It may be that in the goodness and mercy of God that you may not succumb to this virus, but someday you will succumb to death. The wages of sin is death. We die because we are sinners. But God is merciful in delaying our death. Just as the owner of this vineyard was merciful in extending to this barren fig tree another year for the gardener to try to fertilize it and bring it so that it would bear fruit. God is extending his mercy to us. The fact that you and I have lived this long to see another sunrise is an expression of the mercy of God in withholding judgment upon us. Now, we see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So I want you to just quickly go with me to this second letter from the Apostle Peter near the back of our Bible. And the context is the judgment that came during the days of the worldwide flood. God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, build an ark, and for 120 years or so, Noah was out there building an ark, and they were mocking Noah, and they were ridiculing Noah, and they were saying, what is a flood? But Noah had heard from God. And Noah preached to them all those many, many decades. And the only people who responded were his wife and his three sons and their three wives. Now, Peter is referring to that here when he talks about the judgment that's coming at the end of the age. And in verse 9, we read these words, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The fact that you and I are still alive, that the judgment of God has not already fallen, that Christ has not come again, is an expression of the mercy of God for more and more people to repent, to humble themselves before Christ, to confess that he is Lord and Savior, and begin to follow him in faithful discipleship. So here we see the mercy of God in delaying his judgment. His judgment is a righteous judgment that all may repent. Now, what does repentance look like? Well, let me give you a threefold description of repentance. It looks like conviction. That is, I'm convicted that I'm a sinner. I admit I'm guilty. I don't try to justify my sins. I don't try to excuse them away. I don't try to put them off on somebody else. I admit my sin. That has to do with our minds. We acknowledge intellectually, I have sinned against a holy God. But that in itself is not true repentance. Secondly, repentance is contrition. To be contrite about our sins means I hate my sins. That has to do with our emotions, how we feel about our sins. Do we love our sins or do we hate our sins? If we are genuinely repentant, we will be contrite. That means we will hate our sin. There is a worldly sorrow, which is not true repentance. The Apostle Paul spoke about that to the Corinthians. But this is a godly sorrow, a sorrow that goes before God in brokenness and says, God, I hate the sin of my own heart. I want to be delivered from the sin of my own heart. I want to be different. Which leads to the third component of repentance, which is changing. It begins in the mind with conviction that I'm a guilty sinner and I need to repent and know Christ. It continues in my heart and my emotions where I hate my sin. I have godly sorrow, but ultimately it means I turn from my sin. It is a decision of my will. It is that volitional capacity that I have to choose against my sin and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three must be in place. God is a merciful God who desires to purify us and to cleanse us from all of our sins if we will confess and turn away from our sins. Norval Gildenhuys was a New Testament scholar of the 20th century who lived in South Africa. Professor Gildenhall said this about God's patience and about this parable that we see here in Luke chapter 13. God's patience is infinite and his mercy boundless towards the penitent. But those who persist in sin will in the end have to suffer. Although God through his grace postpones for such a long time the punishment of the impenitent, in order to give them the opportunity of repentance, the day will nevertheless finally dawn when the time of grace expires. This holds good for the life of every individual. Let me just pause here and say, of every individual. But he continues, of every nation, including the United States of America, and of all mankind. Those who remain unrepentant will finally be punished without mercy. He who does not desire to be saved in time brings inevitable judgment upon himself. And if you are one of those who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and confessing his lordship over your life, I plead with you today, while you hear the voice of the Spirit of God, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. You do not have the promise of another day. This very well may be the last time I stand to preach the gospel. This very well may be the last time you ever hear the gospel preached. We don't know. Jesus may come before this day ends. He may come for us at the end of the age, or he may come for some in death. But we know that life will not continue on and on and on as it has. And God has given us a wake-up call in this pandemic. This coronavirus is a sober reminder of our own mortality and our own need to prepare for eternity. God is holy. And he will judge sinners who do not repent. But all who repent will experience from his merciful heart forgiveness and cleansing and life everlasting. God will do that for you if you'll come to him. God, our Father, thank you for this passage in Luke 13 that reminds us of our own mortality and promises us that if we repent, we can be forgiven. Lord, I pray that all of us who know you will practice a lifestyle of daily repenting. And I pray for those who do not know you, that they might see the brevity of life, the urgent need to repent and believe and be saved. May it happen this day, God, for many who hear my voice, for their eternal salvation, and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.